Our first reading is from Psalm 118, reading verses 1 and 2 and verses 19 to 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. This is the word of the Lord. Right. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builder rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal process, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 19 verses 28 to 40.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its own owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloak on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Closer to Easter, to the joyful resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as we proceed, there's a whole chronology that we follow in Lent, which takes us through the life of Jesus. And now, the Holy Week, the Passion Week, where Jesus moves into Jerusalem, the fulfillment of so many chapters, particularly in Luke's Gospel that we've been following. Ever since Luke 9, Jesus has been talking about going to Jerusalem to die. Well, today, this day, Palm Sunday, I want to talk to you about righteousness. And so the sermon title is A New Appreciation of Righteousness. Remember our primary sort of premise, that if you want to understand God, if you want to seek His face, the best place to find the face of God is in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. He who said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one," is the one who shows us the truth about God. And all these topics that we've been looking at, all these doctrines, find their culmination and their perfection in Jesus our Lord. So, today we look at righteousness. Heavenly Father, we ask you for your Spirit to open our eyes, to illuminate our hearts, that we might find truth, and in that truth find comfort. For we do indeed seek you, and we shall find you as you have promised, in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest challenges facing Christians today, I believe, is communicating the gospel in terms that the people around us can understand. If you went up to somebody today and said something about righteousness, they'd probably look blankly at you. It's a word that is, I would suggest, unrecognizable in our modern world. And I would even go as far as saying, in our church. Let me do you a little bit of a quiz. I'm going to ask you to define righteousness. Did you know it's found over 600 times in the Old Testament? And in the New Testament, a whopping 228 times. Not that I have individually gone through and counted, but those who have done such things tell me. Now that's a lot of righteousness. So what does it mean? Okay, here's the quiz. Pick one of the four answers. Only one is right. Is righteousness moral perfection? Is righteousness relational integrity? Is righteousness sinless behavior? Is righteousness virtuous living? As they say in the game shows, lock it in. Have you picked one? Or are you just scratching your head and waiting for me to come up with, give you the answer, right? Come on, pick one. Seriously, I want you to just pick one. Okay? All right? Okay. You've been listening to my sermons. That's good. You see, it's very interesting that if you go to any dictionary, A, C, and D are usually the answers they give. So why did you pick B? Because you know the Bible, hopefully. The word tzaddik is the Hebrew word for righteousness, and it means straightness or firmness. And so what it describes is the person who preserves the peace and the wholeness of the community, the person who is righteous because they fulfill the demands, the straightness, the firmness of living in community with others. A righteous person has relational integrity. Job, for example, is a good example of righteousness. He was a blessing to his community. Job cared for the poor, the fatherless, the widow. He defended their cause in the law court. He was also a good steward of his land. He worked with animals with compassion. His servants were treated humanely. He lived at peace with his neighbors, wishing them only good. This is what makes a person righteous. They live in right relationships. And for this reason, righteousness often stands in parallel with other Hebrew concepts. For example, shalom. Righteousness and shalom go together. If people are living in right relationships, there is, in a sense, a return to the Garden of Eden. There is shalom. Indeed, there is also truth as people deal honestly with each other. I was just talking with somebody about the U.S., and not that I want to knock Americans, because I once was one. But the interesting phenomenon of trying to do, this is an Australian woman trying to do business deals with Americans, and they're all smiley and say, yes, 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 yours is the most wonderful product. Yes, yes, yes. And then you never get a call back. And she says, what's going on with Americans? I say, well, because they're so nice, they don't tell you really what they're thinking. It's all masked with this big smile. Not in Australia. Speak it as it is. It's a bit of righteousness going on when we tell the truth to one another in love, of course. The righteous person is known for upholding the peace and communal integrity inside the covenant community. And so God is the crowning glory of righteousness. Why? Because God is a God of righteousness. He is the righteous one who establishes community and continually fights for his people, maintaining peace within the community and ordered relationships. Righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. If you notice throughout the scriptures, the wicked person uses force and falsehood to get his own way. He ignores the duties which go with living in community. He tramples the rights of others and destroys the community itself. Whereas righteousness is the keeping of covenant and the upbuilding of community, wickedness is the destruction of the covenant and the undermining of community. Now, here's the problem with the definitions that are in the dictionaries. Most dictionaries consider righteousness to be an individual virtue. I am righteous. It's not true. Righteousness is not a moral virtue that you or I attain by our own self-efforts. Righteousness is always about community. Righteousness is how we express true relationality within the community, regardless of whether our relationships be with other human beings or with creation or with God Himself. Whoever engages to establish and build up relationships is righteous. And of course, to help encourage and sustain our relationships, God gave us the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are good and holy. They are not opposed to righteousness, quite the opposite. They are guidelines for communal living. Every one of the Ten Commandments helps us to be righteous in the context of relationships. And so, Commandments 1 to 4 are all about relationship with God. Commandments 5 to 10 are all about relationships with others and keeping those relationships. And Jesus was able to summarize into two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And that, of course, is righteousness. A simple definition, as I said, is right relationships. Now, it's my strong belief that one of the greatest perversions of biblical truth surrounds this concept of righteousness. You see, over the course of Israel's history, you can see that there was a tendency to turn righteousness, which is a communal, relational concept, into both an individualistic and legal idea. Gradually, you see, people began to believe that they were righteous because they, as individuals, did something to earn it. And you'd immediately think of the self-righteous Pharisees. People like these fell into the trap of believing that by keeping the law, or by joining in the feasts, or by safeguarding the food laws, or by keeping the temple rituals of sacrifice and prayer, they had made themselves righteous. This misunderstanding was exacerbated by the fact that the biblical text could easily be read in this way, as if they were self-help advice. People do it today. By taking verses out of their context and misreading the original intention of the author, you can make verses say the exact opposite of what they were originally intended to mean. This is how moralistic, individualistic religion, self-righteousness, got into the heart of Israel. people started to believe that to be righteous, all you had to do was keep certain laws, do certain rituals, and be part of a certain group. Today's Psalm, for example, 118, could be easily misread in this way. I've underlined key words. The Lord is my strength and my defense. Not yours, of course, because He's on my side. He's become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous, and look at me. Victory all over me. Aren't I a righteous person? Open for me the gates of righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter, but not you. It becomes a divisive idea rather than a unifying idea within Israel. Indeed, it was easy for individual Israelites to claim that they were righteous, even regardless of how they lived in community. Think about the rich man and Lazarus, the guy who lived at the gates. Remember that parable that Jesus told? If you had a lot of money and lived in luxury, regardless of how you treated the beggar outside on the street, you could still say, look at me, I'm obviously righteous. God's on my side. He's given me victory. Look at my wealth. See how individualistic it becomes? And if you regularly attended the public worship of God, regardless of the fact that you despise and look down on everyone else, wasn't that also proof that you were righteous? Look at me, I go to church. And if Jerusalem was God's dwelling place and you went through those gates of righteousness and into His temple, regardless of whether your heart was right with God or with your fellow worshipers, well, wasn't the very fact that I've come through the gates of righteousness clear that I must be righteous? This corrupted definition of the word righteousness continues into Jesus' day. If you look at the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, it starts off by saying, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. In other words, they've misunderstood the concept. And they looked down on everyone else. In other words, it wasn't about community at all. It was about the individual. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The next line is really important. The Pharisee stood by himself. How can you be righteous and stand by yourself? Because it's all about shoulder-to-shoulder community. He stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like this other guy. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, all those other guys. Not me. I fast twice a week and give a tenth I have of all I get. We've now coined that term to be self-righteousness. The Pharisees would argue, I know that I'm righteous. God is on my side. Just look at how rich I am. Look at my position. Look at my prestige. I'm clearly morally superior to everyone else. Jesus, however, knew better than to look on the outward appearance of a man. Righteousness, says Jesus, is a matter of the heart. It's a humble desire to be in community with other sinners like yourself. Righteousness is about looking to God that He might make us righteous together as a community of love and grace and particularly of forgiveness as we keep forgiving and reconciling with each other that together we might be the righteous people of God. Clearly, this original sense of the word had been severely distorted. In fact, you might even say that one of the very reasons why Jesus came was to reestablish once again this true definition of righteousness in Israel. I want you to go back to Psalm 118. We've looked at how it shouldn't be read. We've looked at the distorted version. But what did the psalmist really have in mind when he spoke about the gates of righteousness? What did he mean when he said, these are the gates through which the righteous may enter? Did it have anything to do with a person's own self-righteousness? I don't think so. Remember, this psalm was recited during Israel's major festivals, particularly the feast of Passover, as worshipers came from all over the nation of Israel, as it says in verse 27 of Psalm 118, to join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. So every year, pilgrims to Jerusalem would join with multitudes of others, pushing their way along the final stretch of road over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and up the other side to Mount Zion. Finally, as they entered the city gates of Jerusalem and looked up towards Solomon's temple, they would begin to sing Psalm 118 about the gates of righteousness. For that, in fact, was one of the names given to these great gates of Solomon's temple. The beautiful gates facing east, the gates of righteousness. The name comes from the fact that it was through these gates that worshipers gained access into the sanctuary of Him who alone is truly righteous. He who is the source of collectivity, of bringing us together in unity, the source of our righteousness. For God alone reconciles us. God alone brings us back into right relationships with Him and with each other. He alone establishes the shalom and the truth of a restored community. So worshipers in Jesus' day were meant to come to the temple, not in the pride of already having made themselves righteous, but in a state of humility, seeking to be made righteous by God, the Holy and Righteous One. They came praying that He would rebuild their community, help them to live in shalom. And to accentuate this truth, in verse 25, it says that everyone would cry out these words, Hosanna. Hosanna, shortened to become Hosanna. In Hebrew, these two words, Hosanna, mean save us. It was a cry for God's help in humility and an affirmation of the fact that God alone can save us, God alone can redeem us, God alone can make us righteous and fill our worlds with right relationships. The next phrase in Psalm 118 is very important. It goes on to say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a reference to God's anointed one, the Messianic King, who was expected to come and to lead the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. It was this Messiah, already soaked in the righteousness of God, who would be able to lead us into God's house, into His temple, and into His righteousness as we followed Him through the gates of righteousness. If you understand all that, you can understand why today's passage from Luke 19, a passage we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry, features Jesus humbly riding on a donkey. He deliberately comes out to the city of Jerusalem at the time of these Passover celebrations, as men from all over Israel were making their way over the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and up again the narrow streets of Jerusalem leading to the temple. The fact is that Jesus comes as the Messianic King of righteousness to bring peace and reconciliation, not only to God's people, but to restore all of humankind to righteousness, to right relationships between every tribe, every nation, every race, and every tongue. In other words, Jesus comes to Jerusalem to deliberately act out the words of Psalm 118. It's fascinating as you read it in conjunction with the words that Frank read to us earlier. You see, why else would Jesus have arranged for a donkey to ride those last 2 miles in Jerusalem? Now, I know it's fulfillment of Zechariah 9, but it's interesting that Luke doesn't even quote from Zechariah. What Luke, I think, has in mind is very simple. The donkey is a symbol of peace, not war. By it, Jesus is declaring His intentions of reconciliation, the renewal of relationships of peace between peoples and nations, even with Rome. And why else would Jesus finally begin to allow His disciples to publicly declare His messianic identity? If you remember, up until now, Jesus has sternly ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why this change? Why, as he enters Jerusalem, does he encourage them to speak out, including using phrases taken directly from Psalm 118? Hosanna, they cry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, and if you notice in Luke 19, verse 39 or 38, instead of he who comes in the name of the Lord, it is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' messianic identity is being proclaimed by his disciples. And thirdly, why else would the people have palm branches already in their hands? Have you ever thought about this? We often think, oh, they must have gone down and chopped down every tree in Jerusalem to get these palm branches. Where did they get the palm branches? From the city of palms, Jericho. Where does the procession start? All over Israel. And all those pilgrims on their way through would have cut down palm branches. Why? Because Psalm 118 talks about boughs, the boughs of branches, the branches that they cut down in order to come and lay them on the altar of the temple. But instead, they lay them down before Jesus. They were already carrying these palm branches to the temple, as it says in Psalm 118, verse 27, with boughs in hand, joining in the festal procession. Fourthly, why else, in verse 39, when the Pharisees come to Jesus, complaining that his disciples are going to stir up trouble with the Romans, why does Jesus reply, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out? What stones did Jesus have in mind? What stones would cry out? Well, the stones of the temple, of course. Those huge, massive stones. According to Psalm 118, the coming Messiah would be the stone which the builders rejected, but which would become the capstone or the cornerstone. See, although the Jewish leaders, the builders, didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah, all those other stones did. They knew that Jesus was coming to cap them off, to be the capstone of the temple. And they would cry out in welcome as Jesus approached the temple. Do you see how packed these verses are? And we just read over them each Palm Sunday. Let me summarize. It's the Passover. It's the time of year when thousands of pilgrims are already joining the festal procession, according to Psalm 118, going up to the temple, carrying palm branches cut down in Jericho somewhere, and singing the words of Psalm 118 as they go. And not only does Jesus deliberately join them, but he deliberately acts out the words of Psalm 118. He is openly declaring that he alone is this Messiah, the righteous one. He alone is the capstone of the temple. He alone can lead the festal procession of pilgrims through the gates of righteousness and right up to the horns of the altar, because he alone can make people righteous again by pouring out his blood on the altar in a perfect sacrifice for their sins, thus restoring them and all humankind into the covenant community of God the Father. In his righteousness, Jesus will make the nations righteous, all who follow him to that altar, to the cross, are made righteous in his blood. Isn't this the gospel, friends? Let me remind you of two passages that I randomly chose from the Apostle Paul. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law." Where did we see the righteousness of God? Paul goes on, "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't think you can be righteous in your own strength," says Paul. "You are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This," says Paul, "was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over. Passover? Get it? He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Such a beautiful statement. Coming into Jerusalem, following Messiah as he leads us in the festal procession, right up to the horns of the altar, where he pours out his blood. That is the image that Paul gives us in Romans 3. He gives us the same image in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 21. God, he says, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, passing over their sins. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's all about community, friends. It's all about us as we gather together in festal procession week after week, and we don't come in without the blood. For he who leads us is righteous. He who pours out his blood makes us righteous. The only way to be righteous is to be freed from sin, so that you and I, regardless of our background, regardless of our language or ethnicity or color, can give ourselves to one another in true covenant community, because he has given himself to us. We gather around our King, our Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who by his blood makes us righteous. This righteous one leads us in the festal procession through the gates of righteousness into the new Jerusalem. Hosanna, we cry. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son to us. Without him, we'd still be struggling. But in him, we find the righteousness that we've always desired. Not some moral integrity or purity, but a communal integrity, where we come together as one family, one people, bought with the price of your Son's own blood. And we thank you that in this holy week, we come gathering in the festal procession as one people to watch our Savior die for us, to give his blood as a ransom for sinners. And we thank you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.